Welcome to our sixth lesson in our study of Daniel. And I've entitled this Daniel's Doxology of God. Now, to obey the law of identity out of the four laws of logic that we've talked about in the past, we need to identify or define what we mean by doxology. And it comes from the Koine Greek, doxa, meaning glory, and logia, meaning saying. And so this is speaking the glory of God. Actually, in practice, these are short hymns, and they're scattered throughout the Bible. Moses, his songs are praise to God. Miriam, after the crossing of the Red Sea, sang a doxology, a praise to God. Constantly throughout heaven, there is continual praise to God. Now, this is not like the praise hymns that we're familiar with today, which really only glorify ourselves, trying to tell ourselves how great we are in praising God and God is lucky to have us. This is not what is going on at all. You never see that kind of praise in Scripture, because that would be an anathema to God. Because you're literally lifting up your flesh above God. And that's sin. That is what Satan does. And so that's where most of those quote-unquote praise hymns come from. Satan. Sin. They're delusional. They think they're doing God a favor by acknowledging his existence. Well, got news for you. God doesn't need to have you acknowledge his existence. God's very name, Yahweh, means the eternally existing one. He did not create us because he was lonely and needed company. It's lonely in eternity. So, I need people. I need people to boss. Well, that is a sinful perspective. It's not a godly perspective, and it is not true. God, the Trinity, is one. It's a closed loop unity. It stands alone. It does not need anyone else. And the three in one are actually closed loop completion of God. Once again, denoting that he does not need us. He created us as a demonstration of his grace and his mercy. And we acknowledge that by singing praise to him. That is our acknowledgement of our relationship to him. And we'll see that as we go through this. Now we want to look at two previous slides from other lessons, because we need to keep in mind that what Daniel is about to do has never been done in Scripture. We need to understand this. Daniel does not have past Scripture to go on, that if he asks God to give him this vision, he knows it's going to happen because God has done this in the past. God has not done this in the past at all. Joseph, whom we pointed to, had to ask Pharaoh what his dream was. Then he could interpret it. Well, that was no different than what the Chaldean wise men were doing with Nebuchadnezzar. And they were absolutely right. No one has ever asked anyone what the dream was. And we covered this in previous lessons. And so what Daniel is about to do is really extraordinary for someone so young. But it is a measure of his faith that whether God consents to do it or not, Daniel is still going to cling to God. Daniel is still going to praise God. And we're going to see this attitude play out later on in chapter 2. Not so much with Daniel, but with his three companions, as I called them. And so, we have to beware that we of this age, which we call the modern age, and it's always modern age because it's our age. If we lived back then, we'd still be calling it the modern age because it's our present age. And you always think yourself smarter than those who came before you. And you always believe that your knowledge base and your discoveries make you special above all others who have gone before you, which is definitely not true. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, and he should know. He tried just about everything before he came back to God again. We see, we tend to look back at these wisdoms, these magicians or magi or wise men or whatever label you want to slap on it, and say, see, they just ignorant pagans. Of course they couldn't do anything. Well, we do the same thing today. It's our scientisms. It's the application of the scientific method to non-empirical forms of understanding, like the mind. The mind is not empirical. You cannot see it. You cannot measure it. You can see the results of it in action. And it's not make psychology totally worthless, because it has become the major tool by which to program people to do what you want them to do as a group, whether it be through merchandise advertising or through government propaganda. And this allows you to accomplish so much more with so much less force. And so we are surrounded with our own mythologies and paganisms today. And it has become the major idol by which modern man worships himself under the guise of science, when it's not actually science at all, as we've talked about in other lessons. So what we need to understand here is that after Daniel had talked to Arioch, the king's captain, about why the king was so urgent to kill everybody, and Arioch told him, Daniel went in to the king and asked for a little time. He didn't make excuses. He didn't panic. He didn't demand that the king was being unreasonable, which would only gotten him executed a lot faster. Daniel did what we've seen Daniel do previously in chapter 1. He asked, he listened, he analyzed, he synthesized, and then he lets the authority judge. So he asked Arioch, what's the problem? Arioch told him. Yes, he analyzed it. He synthesized the plan. He asked for an audience with the king. because you don't get there any other way. And he asks for a space of time. Not much. In order to commune with his God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar would have understood this. And he said, okay, that's reasonable. Because Daniel's not making excuse. Daniel's not demanding that the king be reasonable. He's not making counter charges, counter accusations. Instead, he is making a counter proposal. And then he will come in again and tell the king what he wants to know. Daniel doesn't have a single clue that this is going to actually happen. But this is not a jump into the unknown. This is faith that if God wants to reveal it to Daniel, if it's within the will of God and the plan of God for Daniel to know, then God will tell Daniel, and Daniel will then be able to tell the king and tell the king the interpretation thereof. That's all Daniel's doing. But he's not running back to his companion and saying, we're all in a pickle and we're all going to die, so I bought us a little time. Let's pray to God that, by God, maybe he'll help us. Because otherwise, we're all going to die with everyone else. You don't get that sense of urgency here in the language. He requested an appointment. And then he goes to his companions, and this is where we start today, in verse 17, and he made the matter known to them. So he went to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and told them, pray for him. Let us pray. Because this is the only means that you have of discovering the vision. It's God. There is no amount of staring off into your navel, staring off into the ozone, putting yourself into a drug-induced trance that you are ever going to know what this vision was. See, this is the problem with all forms of meditation. You're seeking special access to hidden or deep knowledge apart from God. And all you're going to get is what you already believe. You may get goosebumps, you may feel that you've had a revelation, you can believe anything you want to. And you will, because we are so easily deceived, as we have no mechanism to determine the spiritual. And so we tend to think it doesn't exist. Even though we live as though it does. We live by the non-empirical every day. Morality is non-empirical. There is no way to measure whether something is right or wrong. You can measure the facts of something's existence or its effects, but you cannot determine its morality. That comes from the non-empirical. That comes from within. Or from whatever system you've made up to determine what to be right and wrong. You see, Daniel knew that only God could do this. In fact, we're going to see that Daniel exemplified the very qualities Christ clarified is necessary for answered prayer. And I would add one more on top of that. See, God hears the prayers of a single person, without a doubt. But the prayers are spiritually amplified when like-minded believers pray in concert, pray together. Christ said, "Where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And we call that the church. Unfortunately, that comes out of Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. It has nothing to do with the church, because Christ is talking to Jews. He's not talking to church. He's not talking to Christians. He's telling the Jews, wherever two or three are gathered together, well, here you go. You got two or three gathered together. That's like two or three witnesses. And God will be in their midst. Now, it's God in the Old Testament, but we know that it is literally the Father, the Son, and the Spirit there that are always at work. And when prayer is uttered in faith, believing that God will provide guidance, guidance will be received. That doesn't mean in the form that you want or in the form that you're asking for. But it does mean guidance will be received. In fact, we're going to see here as we go through the book of Daniel that when we pray, it's immediately answered in heaven. But heaven's in present tense. Now, it might take us 10 years for God to prepare us to receive the answer and to understand the answer. But that doesn't mean it hasn't been answered. It just means that we haven't gotten to that answer yet. And this is why prayer only works in faith. We must believe that Christ, God, can and will answer prayer. However, one must first ask Christ for the faith to even believe. Like the father who's begging Christ, "Heal my son. He's demon-possessed. It's tearing him apart." And Christ says, "Do you believe?" "Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He's struggling." "Yes, I've heard. I think. Kinda-ish." Remember, he's not saved. He's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is pre-Pentecost. And he's struggling to understand everything he's heard about Christ. But he's so moved and concerned for his son and begging. And he begs for the ability to believe. Faith does not come from within us. It comes from God. So the first thing that we need to pray for is faith. Faith to believe. And then some answers can only come by praying. Remember when the apostles tried to cast out the demon and they just flat couldn't do it. Christ had to come in. And Christ was able to do it. And the apostles asked him later, "Why can't we do that?" Because it's not just a matter of speaking, it's a matter of praying. Prayer is probably the hardest aspect of a person's life. Think of it as just talking to Jesus, not as your buddy, not as your friend down the street, hanging out on the block. But as personal, intimate relationship with God, who wants to have that relationship with you. You know, if you have a married couple who do not communicate, you do not have a good marriage. If you have a family that does not communicate, you don't have a healthy family. If you have a relationship to God and you're not talking with God, you don't have a healthy relationship to God. We have to have that relationship. But also, prayer must be in the will of God. And one must believe in God that He is, that He exists. And He has the ability to provide the guidance and the answers. If we were to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Well, this is what Daniel was doing. He was drawing near to God, whom he believed was real. Not just stories in a book. Not just fantasies out of the past. Not just cultural myths. But real. And not only just real, but able and willing to do all that he said he would do. That's why they were in captivity, because of unbelief. And Daniel has this stark reality of the penalty of unbelief. Now, most people don't have that today, so they really don't care. They don't pray, they don't read the Bible. They listen to a few sermons. They go off. They're exactly the same. Hasn't changed in one whit. They don't meditate on it. Nothing. They do exactly the same thing. Exactly the same mindset. That their prayers will never be answered. Number one, because they're probably not praying. And number two, because they do not really believe. They really do not have the faith. So Daniel gathers his church, his three friends, as I mentioned here before, and he gathers them together and he tells them the plan. Now, these young men, as we've discussed before, are all teens. At this stage, they're probably 17, 18, 19 years old. Maybe a little older, maybe a bit younger. But they're strengthening each other. They're lifting each other up. Remember, they separated themselves off of, away from, not just the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, by their diet, and only by their diet, but also from other Jews. They were going above and beyond because they believed it to be right. They believed it to be the correct path to take, to not be influenced by the king's table, by that which passes away. That way they could devote themselves to study of the scripture and help each other, which is what a church does. You do not come to church to hear the gospel, even though that's what we do today. That is not the purpose of church. The purpose of church is to come together and lift each other up. It is to come and be taught how to read the Word, how to study it, how to gain proper hermeneutics, proper understanding of how to read and study the scriptures, how to implement it, and then to lift each other up. Hey, I prayed and God answered this, or I was reading in the scriptures here, and wow, this is the insight I have. And of course, iron sharpens iron. You say, well, you sure you had a proper hermeneutical insight into that? How did you arrive at that conclusion? Let's discuss it. And thus, the more mature, the elders, are guiding those who are less mature into correct paths. Now, I don't mean that you bludgeon everyone to believe exactly the same, as is a very common practice throughout history, not just today. But we come along together, alongside each other. That's what being an advocate is. That is what being a parakletos is. In the King James, it was comforter. But it really isn't comforting in that respect. It is comforting in the fact that you have an advocate who will speak for you and speak to you and lift you up and bring you along and teach you properly. Though many do not want to be taught properly today. They just want to believe what they believe. And if you don't tell them that they're okay in believing what they believe, then they get angry. That's not being meek. And that's not being Christian. And see, they were looking for mercy from God, but according to God's will. And they did it with a very real goal. They did not want to die. They didn't come this far and go through all this just to be killed right out of the gate. And if there's a way to avoid that, a right way to avoid that, then let's ask God. It's not a rebellion. It's not, okay, let's all run away and hide someplace. Let's plan a revolution and take control away from this madman. No, because God put him in that position. They would have known that from Habakkuk's writings and from Jeremiah's years of preaching before and during the actual captivity of Jerusalem. They would have... This would all have been very real to them. And they knew that the answer could only come from God, since it was God who gave the vision to Nebuchadnezzar. And only God could give the vision to Daniel. And he would give the interpretation. In fact, this is exactly what happened. The three companions prayed. Daniel was off alone. And in the night, whether it was the same night or the next night, is not clarified and it's immaterial. Their perspective of time is so much different than ours. And Daniel received the vision. He received I think this is the vision. I'm hoping this is the vision. I'm making it up because I believe this is the vision. Nothing like that. It was clear. Not like Job's companions where they see a fuzzy spirit, they hear a dim voice, they got to think, I think it said, maybe it is. It's fuzzy. No, that's not how God works. God speaks clearly and distinctly. And Daniel received the vision and the interpretation. And then what happens after that is Daniel Daniel then writes a a doxology. A praise to God. A praise to the eternal God. And when we read through this using proper normative hermeneutical techniques, we see it's our God. Because there's only one God throughout history. God was not the God of the Old Testament and then a different God in the New Testament, as some people say. Well, the God of the Old Testament was mean and nasty and killed everybody, but God of the New Testament is Jesus, and he's love and peace and long hair and hippie-like, and we all love him. Oh, yeah, and we'll need to read the Gospels, too. Maybe Acts. We'll read that Paul stuff, because Paul was nasty and mean and perverted the gospel of Christ into that organized religion of church today that has slaughtered tens of thousands throughout its history. And you know, you just breathe a heavy sigh of resignation when you hear this, because you hear it so often, and it's so tired, and it's so lazy reasoning, and they haven't thought it through. They're just parroting what they've been told before. But that is what the sinful mind does. Asthabea rejects God. All of God. All of God's truth. So it is God who is evil, not man. And thus, they put God on trial and find him guilty. Not that that's going to help him in the long run. So Daniel breaks out into this praise of God, into this song. Now it's in Hebrew, and if we played traditional ancient Hebrew music, it would sound dissonant to your ears. That which you call Hebrew music or Jewish music today is no more Jewish than I am. It comes out of the regions of old Russia and reflects that culture, the Ashkenazi culture, more than it does the ancient Jewish music and psalms. So we're not going to bother trying to sing it because I don't know the scale. And if we sing in Hebrew, there's none of us that could understand it anyway, and there's none of us that would want to hear it. But if we go through it line by line, what we're going to see as it unfolds like an opening flower before us, we're going to smell the sweet fragrance of Christ and his holiness, reflecting the holiness of the Father through the power of the Spirit. So Daniel begins, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So let's go back and look at this line by line. Daniel begins as all biblical doxologies begin, recognizing the glory of God as the source of all knowledge and life. God's attributes are revealed through his name. Now remember, this section of scripture is written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. And so if you don't know Aramaic, you're going to be expecting to see Yahweh or El or Elohim, El Shaddai, or one of the other 26 or so Hebrew names for God. And you're going to be extremely disappointed because it's Aramaic. And so the name for God here should be familiar to your ears. It's Allah. Yes, it came down through history and was incorporated into the Arabic language. And they just transliterated that word into their language. And then it was transliterated into English and is still the same word today, Allah. And it simply means God. That's all they're saying here. They are no more imaginative than we are. We just use the word God. Or, if we're really wanting to impress, Lord. And if we're going to double down on it, it'd be Lord God. But we've not described any attribute of God. In Hebrew, his name always reveals his attribute, how he's working at that moment in time, in that section of Scripture. And thus, that is why you have to look behind your language at the original language. But since this section was written in Aramaic all the way through the end of chapter 7, they do like we do. God. And why did Daniel write in Aramaic? Witnessing tool. So that he could write it down and the Chaldeans around him could read it. And see how God answered prayer. And see how God worked. He'd written it down in Hebrew. It wouldn't have helped him much. If he'd written it down in Hebrew and then had to keep translating it, well, what was the point? Just write it down in Aramaic. He can read it. And very quickly, Hebrew is going to become an almost extinct language. Because the Jews learned Aramaic and it was cousin to Hebrew. And thus, when they come out of the captivity, they're pretty much speaking only Aramaic. Only the scribes and the priests and the rabbis, those who are studying the scriptures, are reading and studying in Hebrew. For the people, not so much. That's where the role of the scribes came in. As the priests would read in Hebrew, the scribes would translate it into Aramaic for the people to hear. And we would see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now remember, not only does Daniel acknowledge that Allah is eternal, the ever-existent one, because he calls him the God forever and ever. The name of God. That's the only way that we can know of God. Remember Moses. They're going to ask him who you are. What name shall I tell him? Yahweh. That'd be fine. Okay. Because it described him as the ever-existing one. So Daniel is just building on that. But since he can't use that word, that's a Hebrew word, he's using an Aramaic word, he has to describe that attribute of God. And so forever and ever. In other words, the always existing one. Forever and ever. And so he acknowledges that God is eternal. That he is the source of all wisdom and might. In other words, he's omnipresent in time and place. Now, what is the word wisdom? And remember, we're not looking in Hebrew, we're working in Aramaic. Hachema. And it means totality of skill, aptitude, and experience. In other words, omniscient. And might. Geburah is totality and source of all power. Omnipotent. And so, here are the main attributes of God. He's omnipresent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipotent. This differentiates the Trinity, the Godhead, from all created beings, including Satan. None of us are omnipotent, none of us are omniscient, and none of us are omnipresent simultaneously. And that's important. It is simultaneously. Now, that'll overload your brain pretty quick. When Christ was saying at the end of creation, "It is good," simultaneously he's saying on the cross, "It is finished." And simultaneously he's in the new creation going, "It is completed." Only God can do that. Now, if you want a definition or a mission statement for Daniel, it's right in here. And this is going to define Daniel's ministry throughout the book. And once again, he is interacting with God, not like Isaiah did. Isaiah had a vision, and he looked up, and he saw Christ sitting on his throne. We can't say the Father, because no one has ever seen the Father ever at any point in time, John 1. Isaiah saw that and said, "Woe am I." Because now he knew what sinlessness was. And he also knew how sinful he actually was, because now he had a comparative experience. See, most of us don't have that, so we think we're okay. Oh, I might steal a bit, I might lie a bit, I might embezzle, you know, a few things, but I'm always good. No. On your best day, you're not even close to being pure. And so, this is going to set the context of Nebuchadnezzar's visions and the other visions in this revelation or in this book. And it's the fact that Allah, God, changes times and seasons. Now, that's not just repeating the same thing twice. Kind of, but not really. So we have to look at this and see what this actually means. Because remember, Daniel is an epoch-making book. This is a fundamental change that is now preparing mankind for the end times. Not the end times yet. They're not coming. They're not here yet. But they be coming. End times come with Christ in his first advent. And we are still in the midst of end times. And we're going to be in the midst of end times until the end of this current creation. God changes the times and seasons, meaning that while man believes all processes are fixed, God intervenes, demonstrating to man his existence. Let's go to 2 Peter, and we're going to go through chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the what? The last days with scoffing. We would call that sarcasm today. We would call that comedy. We would call that pridefulness. Following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The processes have not changed. Now, if this sounds like a page out of an evolutionary textbook, that's because that's how people think even today. And they clothe it with the garment of science, but it's not. It's scientism, as we talked about in our previous studies. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that God will do as God will do. See, God changes these times and seasons. What is times? Well, it's definite periods. And when I say definite, I mean, it's clearly bounded. But that doesn't mean it's a day or two. It could be a day or two. It could be a single event. But when we're talking about these times, it means that it's a more of a technical term, like Day of the Lord. Well, Day of the Lord coincides almost with the latter days. See, the day of the Lord is when Christ comes back and he judges man. But it is not a single specific event in time. It too is an ongoing event that begins with the second advent and continues until the end of this current creation. So between the day of the Lord and the latter days, you have overlap. But there's still times. Well, what do we mean with seasons? Well, these are appointed periods of times and events. And to get a sense of that, let's go to Habakkuk. And beginning in chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, so I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, as so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. See, this is this season, this appointed period of time and events. Habakkuk and God are talking about what to Daniel is past history. The coming of Nebuchadnezzar to take Judah, part of Judah, into captivity. But God is also, through Habakkuk, talking about all future events. Write it down. Make it plain. Make it readable. So that when you're running in the midst of the danger, you can still read it and understand it. And know that it has now come upon you. You know, the great tribulation would be a season of 7 years in which God is reshaping the earth. See, God's plan will be fulfilled, not because people are automatons, which is a straw man argument that people fall back on when they want to reject the sovereignty of God and predestination and so on and so forth. But God's plan will be fulfilled because of his direct and continual intervention via his wisdom and might. See, this is described in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. You have to go out of your way to make that section of Scripture apply to free will. Because, first of all, free will doesn't exist ever. Free means free from any constraint. Now, if you redefine free to not mean that, then you're using the wrong word. Because that's what free means, free from constraint. In other words, you're neither sinful nor are you sinless. Well, that violates the law of non-contradiction, because you have to be one or the other. And since we're all born in iniquity, Psalms 51, that negates being sinless, therefore we are all sinful. So your will is not free. It is captive to sin and asthavea and rejects anything and everything of God and God's truth. Yet God is constantly at work in his plan. And so miracles appear inexplicable because man is limited to the empirical. It only appears that these processes are inviolate, when in point of fact, we only see in three or four dimensions. But God is infinite. He sees in an infinite number of dimensions. I don't mean interdimensional like that, but I mean we see three or four strings, length, breadth, width, time. But God, he sees all the influences that are occurring simultaneously. And not only at any moment in time, but throughout all time, and before time, and after time. And it just boggles our imagination. And yet, God. See, God's might extends ad infinitum beyond the mere empirical and knowable. But it's only knowable to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Our minds cannot grasp it. We struggle to understand time. It's pathetic. We think we are so smart and being brilliant and make statements of fact that are just, if you stopped and thought about it a moment, it'd just be ridiculous. You'd be laughed at. But because your mind is clouded by sin, and you fool yourself, because that's what we are. We think we sound so wise and smart. Speaking of galaxies far, far, far away, as if we were there and knew for absolute fact what we were saying, and we don't have a clue. So what Daniel is wanting us to understand is that God is now changing the times and seasons. He's introducing, through these visions, changes that are going to be observed in man's history and are going to result in the kingdom of the Antichrist, both its rise and its fall, and be replaced with a kingdom of Christ that will have no end. Well, this is just absolutely astounding, because there is nothing like this previously in Scripture. So God is telling man what is coming, what the plan is. And he removes kings and sets up kings. And we had some glimmer of this previously in the Old Testament. We actually saw it at work both in the life of Yosef, in which through the Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream and his implementation of a plan to protect Egypt through the 7 years of famine, that Joseph becomes the author of socialism. And Pharaoh owns everything and everyone at the end of the 7 years of famine. And it's not because the Nile dried up. More than likely, it's because there's too much rain. And they couldn't grow anything. See, too much rain is just as bad as too little rain. In the midst of all this wonderful moisture, you're starving to death. And so we also see where God tore down a later Pharaoh during Moses' time. So much so that Pharaoh's power was nearly broken. And it took Egypt, well, they never did recover to their former glory. Ever. And thus, their hold on the Levant was considerably weakened during the time that God was planting the Hebrews in Canaan and growing them into a nation. But here Daniel makes the bold statement, he removes kings and sets up kings. Why? Because he knows the vision now and he knows the interpretation. See, Isaiah prophesied that God anointed Cyrus. Yeah, that would be Hebrew word that we translate as Messiah. Cyrus was appointed. He was Messiah'd. That would be a verb form. We use it as a noun, but it's also a verb form. So Cyrus was anointed. He was Messiah'd to rule. Now Daniel explains why Cyrus was raised to rule, in addition to the other four major empires. And there are four. There are five altogether, as we'll see when we get there. Now, Daniel doesn't specifically focus on individual rulers. Now, we see Nebuchadnezzar, because he is the current king that Daniel's interacting with. We know there's going to be Cyrus, if you've read the book. That's later on. So Daniel's going to be interacting with Cyrus and a character named Darius, and we'll clarify that when we get to that section of Daniel. But he doesn't talk about Alexander the Great. He doesn't talk about the Roman emperors, the motley selection of individuals, if there ever were any. He doesn't talk about Julius Caesar. And he doesn't specifically name Antichrist, though we get that from other sections of Scripture. But nonetheless, an empire is ruled by a person. America is ruled by a president. Well, we like to say president, Congress, court, blah, blah, blah. It's become increasingly ruled by just the president. And so, see, man's view of history is of rulers establishing themselves usually through force and expanding their empires, nearly always through force, or the threat of force. In fact, Habakkuk belabored this very point with God, saying Chaldeans will praise their power for achieving victory and remain mired in idolatry. And that is quite true. And we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar is full of himself. But Daniel will show us this is not a random or haphazard process, but designed to further his God's plan while allowing all sinners to express their complete sinfulness. Paul acknowledges that God appoints who shall rule and condemns those who rebel against that rule. They are rebelling against God. And that is why Paul was able to write in Romans 13, 1 through 7, that those who rebel against authority rebel against God. That's why rebellion is always wrong. If you were living in World War II Germany, under Adolf Hitler, rebellion is wrong. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was wrong. If he knew his scripture, he wouldn't have done that. Been involved in a plot to kill the one who's in power. God put him there. God would remove him. Now, all wisdom and knowledge flows from God. And Daniel is acknowledging here when he says, he, meaning God or Allah, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And we've seen this concept in other sections of Scripture, especially in Christ and the Gospels. See, man believes he has discovered knowledge apart from God, proving that God was not necessary for creation, nor is required for reaching man's goal of being as gods, based on knowledge, the original promise of Lucifer. Remember, it's the tree of knowledge. See, the fallacy was, the more knowledge you have, the more you're God. Knowledge has nothing to do with being God. You have all the knowledge that your little brain can hold. Actually, it's not held in the brain, it's held in the spirit or the soul. But that doesn't make you God. You are no more omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient than you were previously. This is the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. No matter how much knowledge you have, you know the conclusion you come to? You're still a sinner. And you're still going to die in your sin without God. It's only through God that you understand your relationship, the necessity of your relationship with Him. You will never be as God's. Now, you can't tell the lost this. You can, but that's the Baya, ungodliness. They're not going to hear that. But here, Daniel acknowledges that all wisdom and knowledge comes from God alone, who shares with man certain revelations of empirical might and knowledge. Yet man praises himself and thereby demonstrates his ungodliness and just condemnation for his sinfulness. Of course, Paul spells this out specifically in Romans 1, 17 through 25, and invites you to go to our lessons covering that section of Scripture. In fact, it goes on into Romans chapter 2 also. If Daniel realizes that God gives more to those who have obtained some understanding via the Scriptures, because they recognize God as the true source. See, God just doesn't come down and hit you with the knowledge stick upside the head and say, hey, boom. Here you go. This is what you need to know. It's not the Matrix. They don't upload a program into your little pea brain, and you're now able to to fly a Huey A-10 helicopter or whatever it was. Or you're now able to ride a motorcycle. Or you're a... No, that's not how it works at all. God builds and grows and develops you. And as you respond to that, God gives you more. And as you take that in and respond to it and embrace it, God gives you more. But if God gives you a certain aspect of knowledge and grace and you fight against it and you reject it and you want to do your thing, and God's not going to give you any more. In fact, this is what Christ talked about in the parable of the talents. The one who had 10 talents got 10 more. The one who had 5 got 5 more. Why? Because that's what he could use. That's what he could handle. And the one who had 1 talent, he proved he couldn't even handle that. And a talent is money, a lot of money. And so they took that talent away from the lost person and gave it to the man who had 10. And in the parable, they asked, Lord, he's got 10. That's not fair. Give it to the guy who's got 5. He needs more. No, he can't handle more. I gave him what he could handle. But the one who can handle more is demonstrated by earning more, will then receive more on top of it. And so, this is what Daniel is alluding to here. He gives wisdom to the wise. I mean, people, if you come to the scriptures and you learn out of the scriptures and you grow out of the scriptures and slowly but surely through the prismas and the thupsis, the trials and tribulations, by which God strips away the fallacies of your sinful worldview and fleshly understanding, you learn some wisdom. Not a lot. We're in this body of flesh. Let's not make it more than it actually is. You're going to learn a little. But when you pray for wisdom, James 1, God will give you more wisdom. But if you're an idiot and double-minded or two-souled, you can pray for wisdom all day long, but you're an idiot and God's not going to give you wisdom that you're just going to trample underfoot. And thus, the knowledge is really wonderful. Too wonderful, too amazing, too deep. See, God reveals the deep and hidden things. When I was in Bible college, we used to talk about the deep things of God. In Gnosticism, you talk about the spiritual truths, not about the printed word on the page. Anybody can do that. But the metaphors and the deep hidden spiritual meanings that are trapped behind, you pull them out. And you show your wisdom for everyone to stand in awe. Not really, but that's the problem with allegorical or exegetical interpretation. You tend to be amazed with your own wonderfulness and are amazed when very few others see the same thing, including God. See, we have to understand what deep and hidden actually mean. The deep is the unsearchable knowledge of God beyond man's physical and Satan's spiritual boundaries. I was going to say just empirical, but Satan and the demons are not really empirical. They're spiritual. It's a different reality that we can't define. We know it's there. We have a spirit, a soul. We can't define that either, but we know we've got one. So it's beyond the empirical. Whereas in this body of flesh, we are limited to what our senses can sense, can interpret, receive. But the demons and Satan and the angels are just as limited in their spiritual realm. They're not infinite. They're not omniscient. They don't read minds. Thus, they also have boundaries. And the psalmist speaks of this knowledge as being too wonderful or beyond his comprehension. It only comes from God. So when you're in Psalms 139, and it's nearly the entire psalm, psalmist is just standing there agog at the knowledge and the breadth and the depth of understanding of God and how it transcends anything that he can think or imagine. That God is everywhere. In the hidden, this is knowledge that God will destroy as it comes from sin and sets itself against God's truth. In other words, the ungodliness, the astabea. And Satan has a certain body of knowledge, as does the lost. And this is what they embrace as the true knowledge. And they set it up against God. It is the hidden knowledge. You go in Paul's time and earlier, you get involved in the mystery religions. And even today, there are certain societies that do the same thing. The Rosicrucians. And other forms of Gnosticism and the Masons, they have levels of hidden knowledge and you have to rise through them, as do the Fabian Society or the Club of Rome and so on and so forth. But this is hidden knowledge. And why is it hidden? Because it doesn't come from God. You want to hide it from God, but that's not possible. Lost man cannot and will not seek God's knowledge. Therefore, the lost chase after the hidden knowledge promised by Satan, only to discover that such knowledge increases one's darkness. And that's the problem. Was this knowledge hidden from God? No. God knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. So God is limited by his character in that he cannot sin. That doesn't mean he doesn't know sin. See, God is light, and in him no darkness dwells. James 1, verses 13 and then 16 and 17. This is why God does not tempt people with evil. He can't. He's limited in that respect. That doesn't mean he doesn't know it. He's not an idiot. In fact, James tells us that not only does God not have evil or darkness in him, he is also unchangeable. There's not a time when he's going to sin. There's not a time when he's going to have darkness in him. There's not a time when he's going to suddenly say, you know, I'm evil today. And all us evildoers are now pardoned. And all you goody two-shoes, you go to heaven no more, huh? I don't like it. Y'all going to hell. No, that will never happen. See, God gave man the heavenly bodies for times and seasons in this creation. But in the new creation, Christ himself will replace these lights with his glory. There will be no darkness except for those in the lake of fire. You know, Christ constantly in his parables talked about being cast into outer darkness, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's dark. Lake of fire is not a party. It's not bright. You don't get to look around and find all your friends. You're in total, eternal isolation. Forever. And all you hear are the screams and cursings of yourself and those around you. Because you hate God, even in the lake of fire. You curse God. But God knows this. Because remember, He's already there. He already hears it. Thus nothing will be hidden from Him, both for the saved who must give an account before Christ, that's the judgment seat of Christ, and the lost who will be judged by their works, the white throne judgment, which condemns them. And thus Daniel begins concluding his doxology. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. Daniel acknowledges the veracity of all Scripture up to this point in time by using the phrase, God of my fathers. In other words, he is acknowledging the truth and reality of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God of creation and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the God of Moses and the works of God in Exodus and the sinfulness of his people in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Judges and Joshua and so on and so forth. He does not curse God because they are in captivity. They deserve this. He acknowledges this. See, this is the definition of meekness. It's to understand your relationship to God, that you cannot do it. And thus, you must decrease and God increases. That's in our mind. Because God's already top. And we are already very tiny. Because grace literally is the totally strong one reaching down to peek up the absolutely totally weak one who has no hope. And once we come to that reality, to that thinking, we understand that we bring nothing. That we are totally dependent on Christ and hid in Christ, and that is meekness. And thus Daniel is demonstrating meekness. He attributes any wisdom and might that he has received to the God of the fathers. He admits to the veracity and reality of Scripture and the God of Scripture. And he recognizes, is humbled by the fact that God worked a miracle through him by making known to him the king's vision, something never done in the Bible. Never. See, Nebuchadnezzar's wise men were versed in the self-destructive, hidden wisdom of Satan, which only increased their darkness. They were willingly ensnared in their hidden knowledge. But their hidden knowledge was false knowledge. God does not give wisdom to such people. He gives them up to follow their own wisdom. Romans 1:17-30. Their hidden knowledge obfuscated the truth, leaving them ignorant and open to destruction. Now, they are all under death sentence right there. But they are under eternal death sentence the moment they were conceived, as were we all, as are we all. Only when Christ saves us, and not we ourselves, is that death sentence removed. Because Christ died in our stead. See, Daniel demonstrated God's grace and mercy by pleading for their lives as well as his companions and his own. Now, he didn't do it in front of Nebuchadnezzar. He did it in front of God. He could have just said, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, my friends and I, we got the solution. I can't help you with those guys. I can't speak for them. You handle them. But us four guys over here, we got the answer. No. He didn't do that. Because God is working through him, he's demonstrating the characteristics of God. He is becoming more Christ-like before there is Christ-likeness. Because it's always Christ-likeness. Grace and mercy. He pleads for everybody's life. Now, they will remain ungrateful. They will remain lost, by and large. If any are saved, they're not listed in Scripture. See, their wisdom is no wisdom. Because it denigrates God's wisdom as foolishness. His detailing of Nebuchadnezzar's vision is given by God, witnesses to them, giving them opportunity to repent and come to God. Again, grace and mercy. Now, these details that we're talking about, we have to look at them through the Old Testament economy. It's a term I defined in our last lesson. And the specifics of what we're studying are limited to Daniel. Because God is working through Daniel, revealing himself to Jews and Gentiles, and what his plan is for the future, the immediate and down the road, long, long centuries, even future to us today. But God does not reveal himself in visions today. Though many may lay claim to such, he speaks through his Son. He speaks through his Word, which is empowered by and then taught to us via the Spirit. We studied Daniel to learn the mind of God and how God works in human events, and compare Scripture with Scripture to understand our present world, so that we are not taken by surprise, by events, and especially even Christ's return. False teachers lead the foolish and gullible astray by misteaching scriptures in order to feast on those who follow them. Such does Satan, their father. Because of widespread ignorance of the Old Testament and hermeneutics, many are easily deceived to their own harm. We cannot come to Daniel and say, God, I need a vision, or the people perish. And stop taking it out of context. You want a vision? You go to the Scriptures. You want a vision? You pray to God. We can learn how Daniel went to God. And we can see where Christ told his apostles how to go to God. And they're similar. And we see in Revelation how angels go to God. And it's similar. And we should be doing the same thing. Going to God in prayer. In faith. Praying for faith. Expecting God to teach us out of his Word about himself. Because anything that we know or need to know is in the Word of God. And we can get it out of there via the teaching of the Spirit and proper hermeneutics. See, many are deceived into believing the lie that the God of the Old Testament was different than the Christ of the New Testament. Daniel describes the God we find in the New Testament. Daniel demonstrates faith based on God's grace and not on what God has done for him. It's not a tit for tat. Daniel would have remained faithful even if God had not given him the vision. We're going to see this later on in chapter 2, as we talked about earlier. Daniel's not clinging to God because God bought him off, which is the charge Satan laid against Job, and rightfully so. Because Job got saved at the end of the book. He wasn't saved at the beginning of the book. And Daniel believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, just like Abraham. It didn't matter if he lived or died. He would still cling to God. This young man, captive in a foreign land, becomes an inspiration to Christians today on how to live in difficult times in faith without rebellion or compromise. Oh, that we would learn to do that. That we would seek to do that rather than whine or worship rather than live a lie, only to find out when we open up our eyes after death, we discover the lie by which we condemned ourselves. Thank you.